Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And actually, today we're wrapping up our John series.
That's today.
Yeah, last week I acted like it was last week, but actually Nathan had just one more.
Just one more. Yeah, you know, it's like God. Or, well, it was in the Proverbs. It's like there's six things God hates. Actually, seven.
I was quoting Steve Jobs, not God. Steve Jobs, just one more thing.
Just one more thing.
And then it was the I. What was it? The iPod first? And then it was just one more thing, and it was the iPhone.
Yes. I guess.
Okay. And that, well, Nathan has just one more thing.
Yeah.
And today we're going to talk about the death cure.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Stealing that from the Maze Runner series. You ever see the Maze Runner? I didn't either. I just remember that was the title of, I think, there were three of them, at least three movies. There were these youth novels, I guess. Not everybody wanted to be Harry Potter, I don't know, but so this is a post-apocalyptic series, and one of the movies was called The Death Cure. So I don't know if that's necessary to this.
Well, you know, it is something that's in culture and society, and it's all over. We kind of have this universal problem of death. Mm-hmm. So the search for a cure is a kind of universal search, and you see it show up everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
We'd sure like to have one, wouldn't we?
Oh, yeah, I guess. I don't know. You know, there's another movie called In Time. It had Justin Timberlake. You remember that one?
I remember that there was this movie.
Yeah, I think that was what it was called. Uh-huh. Anyway, and that was the one where they stole my plot, although I'd never written it down. And, you know, but I had a thought, you know, what would happen if we did solve death?
Uh-huh.
You know, I mean, what would life be like? How would we conduct ourselves as a species? How would we view just living if, let's say, disease and aging, but, you know, I don't think we're going to solve death, you know, but disease and aging, let's say, are dealt with. So none of the diseases that tend to kill us, you know, cancer's been cured and heart disease is solved. Everything's fixed, right? And we can be just held in an eternal 25-year-old state or whatever. And that was the premise of that movie, you know. And the trailer was great because this guy, I mean, it's just so telling. These wealthy people, this wealthy guy, and he's introducing his daughter, his wife, his mother, and his mother-in-law, and they're all 25-year-old women.
It was
a great moment, you know. I mean, it's a great way. A trailer that was, you know, like a 10-second long clip where you're like, oh my God, it's just startling. It was jarring, you know, to see. So, what do you think things would be like? I think that movie had its own ideas.
Mm-hmm. Well, we do have a concept of life as a progression through phases with an ending. It's a story, and it's a beginning, got beginning, middle, and end.
Right, yeah.
And it has an end.
It has a rise and a decline and... Mm-hmm. You know, and then a final resolution, whether that's very short span and, you know, in tragic cases, or whether it's, you know, everyone's aspiration to make it 80 years or however long. yeah. But, you know, what would that do to us as a species if we could, everybody could get to 25 years old and stop, you know, and not die of a disease or anything? How would we view one another? How would we view relationships? You know, would people get married till death do us part? Would we continue to procreate?
Mm-hmm.
Or would that be a bad idea?
Mm-hmm. Death impels us to procreate in order to live beyond ourselves in our children.
Right.
And preserve the species and all of that.
Sure, yeah. But also, if nobody has to die, then we continue to procreate what happens eventually to the resources on the planet, our ability to, you know, just make it. Yeah, all of that kind of comes into, you know, into question. Do we select certain people that they're not getting this cure, you know, or if people are born with disabilities and other things, and we're thinking, okay, well, you know, there are limited slots here. Do we then resort to things like eugenics, things like that, you know? So all of these questions would come up, I think, if we could solve death now, which is what a lot of people wish they could do, but it would have its own set of at least issues, mm-hmm. policies, I guess, that mm-hmm. would need to be passed and dealt with. So, yeah, the death cure. Is that something that we as a society really want? I don't know. You know, if you see the movie, and we talked before about The Good Place, you know, and these people having this door that they walk through after a million years or whatever just to be annihilated or just to go through something, you know, that at least it feels like annihilation on this side of it. Who knows? But, you know, do we at a point reach that state where we're just like, you know, existence is just, I'm so tired, you know, mm-hmm. or whatever, that I've had enough of it here. Mm-hmm. And that seems to be almost the contention of at least the undertones of the Book of Enoch. That there's this concern that beings that are not subject to mortality, at least on this plane, might interbreed with beings on this plane that are subject to mortality, and that those resulting hybrids would not be subject to the same decline and death that the ones who are here, you know, mm-hmm. that are of this plane have. And then what sort of problems does that cause? Especially if you do have just a subspecies or some hybrid that could carry on forever, but also be here in a place where there's pain and oppression, and, you know, and they could perpetrate that against, you know, others for eons.
Yeah.
Really bring a reign of terror that never ends. Mm-hmm. You know, if you can imagine if Hitler was an immortal. You uh-huh. know, or yep. something like that, right? So then there's a problem. If you have a world where evil exists and there is no termination for those who may perpetrate that evil, now what do you have, right? So the death cure is compelling in our milieu and our, you know, in our culture. And at the same time, it's also a troubling possibility if the wrong person, you know, becomes immortal, right?
Yeah.
Right. Or the wrong people, or maybe anybody uh-huh. becomes the wrong person, uh-huh. you know, if they can't die.
So you're suggesting we need something more than merely the death cure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. But Jesus is, but it's part and parcel with this thing that we've spoken of before, and that is the life as a member of the eternal fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what's wrong with eternal life in the Book of Enoch or Scripture or anything else is, and the aspiration to have eternal life apart from that fellowship is, it's this cosmic disease, right? This celestial tragedy that really cannot be allowed to happen or continue if somebody aspires to rise and to become like the Most High, you know. Loosely quoting Isaiah, you know, 14, this ambition to transcend the mortal coil. And, you know, you probably get overtones of this messianic pattern as well. So this topic is a good one to kind of tie the strings together, right? Because if somebody has this, the anti-Christian pattern, right? Uh-huh. The one who is antichrist, who wants the apotheosis, who wants to rise and transcend, which a lot of technology is about right now. Mm-hmm. You know, people are putting their hope in the singularity, this fusion between human consciousness and AI that would allow an individual human to then have godlike knowledge and abilities and to transcend mortal, you know, the mortal limitations that they have in their bodies and their organic brains, mm-hmm. you know, all the stuff, the vessel that we're in that has these limitations, to transcend that through technology. That's, again, that's this anti-Christian pattern, right? And that's the worst possible thing, at least in the scriptural genre. You know, as you look at scripture, and I think probably, you know, if you just are a thinking person, it's probably one of the worst possible things that can happen for society, for the whole, right? So God has a death cure, but the death cure is implicitly wrapped up in this one who, for whom life is that fellowship and is the embodiment of that fellowship. And that fellowship is the antithesis of all that is oppressive and dangerous mm-hmm. in our society at its very root,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so that's the genius, I think, of the gospel, is that to have eternal life is to live eternal life. And living eternal life means this implicit trust and the divesting of oneself for love and for the sake of others. Mm-hmm. And that is those are the contents of eternal life. That's eternal living. Mm-hmm. And that's what Christ came to. He is the fountainhead and the source and the progenitor, or the at least the embodiment of that life, mm-hmm. which has come to earth. So all that to say is that the one who imbibes him, yeah, him as his character, his personality, his spirit, if you mm-hmm. will, is the one who has eternal life. And so that language is common in all the Johannine corpus, not someone who will receive eternal life or someone who will be counted worthy of the resurrection, but someone who has imbibed life, who has accepted life. And so now, you know, to the point of the connection with Isaiah 55, come and drink and eat and all of this, right? So life consists, you know, for us, it continues as we are fed and we are allowed to drink and stuff like that. That's how it continues for us. These are supposed to be, at least, you know, the way that we stay alive, right? So if Isaiah 55 is offering food from God, then what does that mean? You know, what happens to those who truly eat what God offers? You know, that which grows out of the ground, right, comes from a below. Mm-hmm. It perpetuates life, the temporary mortal life, right? That which descends from above, from an eternal ground, mm-hmm. you know, that which grows from our perspective upside down, if you will, you know, mm-hmm.
yeah.
And grows downward, it provides eternal life. So, and you can probably know where I'm going, but at any rate, I'm just kind of tying all these threads mm-hmm. together, not really intentionally. I'm just riffing.
Yeah. But, what yeah. about another theme is death as an experience, a living death, where mm-hmm. you aren't. We don't just need the end of life cure. We need the spiritual death cure,
yes.
where we're not living in this eternal fellowship, and we're living in you know, self protection and selfishness and mm-hmm. all the injustice that comes from that. So the death cure is not just an end-of-life cure, but it's a during-life cure
yeah.
In that respect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, Christ seems to, you know, refer back to the scriptures, to some of these stories, especially the wilderness, you know, motif in the scriptures and the Pentateuch is death is this... is this disease, you know, that's befallen humankind. And so when we get to John 3, this famous passage and this discussion with Nicodemus, right? So Nicodemus comes and Jesus says, you know, before, you know, Nicodemus is like, hey, we know you must be a prophet sent from God and all this. And I think Jesus kind of sees through Nicodemus's agenda. I'm not saying it's a negative or evil one. It's just a common one, that he is a leader as a Jew, as a Judean. He has some concerns that are primary for him, as the Jews are depicted throughout John. And those have to do more with the nation and even the non-Jews, right? We all want to know, what's pure religion? Am I doing this right? You know, is what I'm building going to be allowed to endure? Are my children going to live in peace in the nation where God is supposed to be the king? And, you know, I mean, I think these are all, they were righteous aspirations, but Jesus just cuts through what he thinks, you know, Nicodemus is going to ask, or what he knows he's going to ask about. And he just says, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. Mm-hmm. You know, this around here, this that you see, is not going to endure. This is not the kingdom. Mm-hmm. The kingdom is for those who transcended this, you know, mortal coil. They've transcended the, you know, coming from below and going up and then going back down to below. And they're the ones who've come from above. And they are the ones who descend and then rise again, mm-hmm. you know. this is the kingdom of God. So every question, whatever you're going to ask me right now about religion or the people or how do we reform things, is all nonsense, because it all comes from the wrong place. You know, you have to be born again. But in being born again, the thing that comes with it is that if you're born from above, you have eternal life. So this is to your point, you know, about the antithesis of life on this planet, right? And he's saying, look, this is the judgment that's coming to the world. You know, that the light has come and people have chosen darkness. Life has been offered. So light and life are the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. That the eternal life is the revelation of what we are here for, who we are, what we're about, where we came from, where we're going. You know, it's the decider. And so Jesus is saying, you know, look, I've come to carry around this life in me and to demonstrate it, and people don't, you know, they're averting their eyes. So that, you know, that shows that they don't want the cure. So that's the irony. Mm-hmm. You know, if we were to say, hey, you know, we've solved death, and all that you have to do to have it is to live entirely selflessly until you die. Or until, not you die, but, you know, live entirely selflessly from now on.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You can have it. Mm-hmm. Here you go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
which speaks to the other irony, I think, that comes to my mind, is that the death cure requires death.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. We have to die to ourselves. Mm-hmm. Not just Jesus had to die, but we mm-hmm. die to ourselves and with him on the cross. And so there's a death required in the cure itself, in the death cure itself.
Right. Well, and that gets all the way back to the story of Noah. Right. So we have two diseases going on simultaneously that are related to one another. Okay, sin and death. Mm-hmm. Okay, and Paul talks about how those are interconnected. Mm-hmm. That death is the symptom, sin is the disease, if you will. Okay, now death is the thing we don't like. Sin we're pretty good with, right? Uh-huh. You know, so we don't feel that afflicted by it, except somebody else's sin we really don't like. But you know, mine I'm good with. So what happens is that, you know, in the days of Noah, you have this stuff going on. If you believe the book of Enoch, some of it has to do with these hybrids, but the rest of it has to do with that people are filled with violence, right? Maybe as a result of all this, but that sin has this contagious and exponential effect, okay? To the point that society becomes this, you know, it's completely consumed with this cancer, and God picks out this guy named Noah who's righteous, and so he delivers him, and Noah is, you know, is rescued from that, and death, sin and death are somewhat, you know, scrubbed off the planet, or at least sin is, except that there's eight people that survive. And so that was the problem, because as soon as Noah gets off the ark, he gets drunk, his son sees him naked, as whatever all this stuff is that's going on there, it's not good, and it's not something that is representative of a new society. It's something that shows that the evil from the old society is made it through on the ark in the incipient form, mm-hmm. right? And so evil continues to spread. You know, then you get to the judgment on the people at Babel or the Tower of Babel and all of that, right? Because sin just, you know, it didn't like stop there. That mm-hmm. and the problem with the flood was is that it just had it didn't have quite high enough of a mortality rate, right? Mm-hmm. So and I believe that the book of Habakkuk, it makes that case, and I don't have time to go through all that, and I don't remember a lot that I studied on it, but the idea of Habakkuk is he's saying that there's coming a time where the knowledge of the whole earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters covered the sea. Mm-hmm.
You know,
he's talking about a new flood.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a new flood that's going to have 100% mortality rate. Okay, and that is, I believe, the proclamation of the gospel. I think it's the coming of Christ, and that as the gospel comes, it kills everybody.
Yeah,
you know, and Jesus says that. Look, you know, you hear the gospel and you disbelieve it, you've already, you know, sentenced yourself to death. I didn't sentence you to death. You sentenced yourself to death. And if you hear the gospel and you accept it, you gladly accept this death, right? So when Revelation proclaims this this blessing on those who have undergone the first resurrection, that's what it's talking about, right? everyone who has undergone the first resurrection will not see death. And that, I think, is the death cure in the book of John. So when Jesus makes these claims that are not just, you know, hey, I'm a savior, I'm going to die for your sins, I'm going to rise again. If you believe in me, you'll go to heaven when you die, and someday you'll rise again too. I mean, all of that's true, but it's Jesus makes a claim that he said, you know, my first coming is changing everything. Mm-hmm. You know, that those who live and believe in me will not taste of death, he says. Mm-hmm. So what is that? You know, what does that even mean? Why would you say that? You know, and people who are hearing him are struggling with that. They're like, well, Abraham died. You know, why would you claim that you are greater than Abraham? You know, there's so much to be plumbed here, so this may be our penultimate one, because I've not even really gotten into the very explicit, you know, I'm talking around some of the more explicit passages about this. Jesus' first coming. So there's, you know, Jesus has this theme, this thing that he says a couple of times. He says the time is coming and now is, mm-hmm. you know. So we say already and not yet. And even in his earthly ministry, he was ministering in the already and not yet. You know, his being here had changed everything. Not just his death for our sakes, I mean, you know, but just his being here. There's an inbreaking of the kingdom, as we say, mm-hmm. right? That the mm-hmm. kingdom life, that the one born from above was already here, right? And everyone born from above is of the kingdom. So here's Jesus, the kingdom has come. Mm-hmm. But it's also coming because he's the only member of it and he's the king. We've talked about this divide that there was between then and now, between the people hearing Jesus teaching during his life and those who've heard the gospel and received the Holy Spirit, that the ability to understand these things is on the other side of that divide, right? That Jesus is telling these things, but they're in prospect of people being able to understand them, you know, that all this can be understood only in reverse, which also I think brings scripture in. You know, Jesus comes largely in this prophetic ministry during his earthly life. You know, he is Elijah, Elisha, you know, he's this fusion of these two prophets. His miracles mirror theirs mm-hmm. through his earthly ministry, and especially in the synoptics, you know. So, he's a continuation of the giving of scripture, but just as the scripture was largely a closed book to those who read it, so his earthly ministry and his teaching was, as he says, you know, in John 8, he says, after you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll see, right? Even his own disciples, he's like, you guys, he's just not getting it right now. That whole farewell discourse, he's like, I've got to go away because I just can't keep teaching you guys. You know?
Yeah, teaching is just not getting it done.
Right, yeah, right, yeah. I mean, it's just like at some point you're going to have eyes and ears, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, if you don't, then this has kind of been an exercise in futility. So, you know, this living scripture is being written on their memories, right, and on their minds, but it's largely doesn't have any sort of significance. It's certainly not an accurate significance, you know, that he's doing. So at any rate, you know, there's this divide that comes. And I think that this divide is created and already and not yet. You know, Jesus speaks of in John 5 as to his detractors, he says, the time is coming and now is, when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out, right? Now, does that mean physically? Yes, you know. But I think it also means spiritually, because Jesus speaks of those who hear his voice as his sheep, right? Those who follow him. And so, yes, it is the ones who... So when he raises Lazarus, you know, this is a demonstration. The time is now when those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. But the time is also coming when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. I think that's that's largely the redemption, you know, that those who are called, they come and they come to life, right? They rise from this death, this living death that we're all in. And that those who come to life are have life and they're not going to die again, right? So I'm going to see where my... I've got so many notes on this. This theme really travels through the whole of Scripture. But I think I'm going to start maybe trying to get into our descent to get close to landing the plane, I guess. You know, Jesus speaks of those who are in John 5. He says, very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and now come when those who are dead, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay. For as the Father has life in himself, he has also granted the Son to have life in himself. Okay. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and to say that he's the one who actually gives this life, right? That this life can be received now. And so we go, let me go into John 5 and I'll find that for you. But he starts to say things that are sounding like he's come to solve this right now, you know. So he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority. And then he says, here it is. Okay, back at the verse 24, he says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Mm-hmm. And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Mm-hmm. Right? So he's really beginning to hint at this, you know, that there's something else that's happened. That eternal life is something that is currently possessed by the one who is the believer, and that person has already made the transition from death to life. And so when he goes into this, the time is coming when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and rise. He's not just speaking of the great, you know, future resurrection, but of a coming time when the voice of the Son, the voice of the Shepherd, mm-hmm. through the gospel, will awaken dead people. Mm-hmm. And they will be possessors of eternal life. They are those who have crossed over from death to life. Mm-hmm. And when you get to John 8, he becomes, you know, even more explicit to the point that even those who believed in him are like, nah, I don't think we're out, you know. So Jesus is speaking to the ones who believed in him, you know, and so there's a shift in verse 31 of John 8. And he says, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you're truly my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that immediately makes them angry, you know. And they start, you know, claiming this connection with Abraham and all of this, right? But then Jesus, he ties together this notion of sinfulness and death and righteousness and life. You know, he says, if you... they're saying, well, we've never been a slave of anyone. Why would you offer us freedom? He says, the one who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. Right? Here's what's interesting is that the house here is God's house, right? Because these are Israelites, and they're in God's house just as Moses is a servant in God's house, right? But he's saying, look, if you're a slave, and I think that, man, this is just so profound. This is very Pauline. It's like if... And I think I would ask anybody hearing this, you know, now or in the future, whenever you hear this, is that if I gave you the total freedom to do whatever you want, you know, if you feel like living the Christian life is constantly restraining your desires to do a thing that you really want to do, if it's like this lifelong diet, you know, mm-hmm. or something so that you can have eternal life, you probably are not living eternal life. Mm-hmm. You know, because the slave doesn't live in the house forever. Mm-hmm. You know, if you only serve God because you feel compelled to serve God through threat of punishment or offer of reward, that's the life of the slave. And Jesus is clearly saying that the one whose religion is predicated on punishment and reward is a slave and does not have eternal life. That's the whole point, right? Mm-hmm. That's an indictment. It's an indictment on legalism, fundamentalism. Like, their legalism is fundamentally dead. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if everybody has the resources to recognize that, you know, if we've made it clear enough, because even the quote unquote grace-based churches, when it gets down to it, we still have things that, you know, we still have these moral imperatives that are predicated on particular, you know, consequences. I'm not saying that shouldn't exist, that there's an echelon where if somebody is trending that way, they've already shown that they don't want to be a son in the house. And we have to, you know, they fall into a place where there has to be some kind of discipline. But I think that we really have to push this idea that freedom is essential to being a child of God. And that if freedom is essential to being a child of God, is also free, it is also essential to having eternal life. You know, because only the child belongs in the house forever, right? Hmm. Not the slave. So Jesus is really, well, the implications of this call to freedom are an offer of eternal life, right? And so Jesus goes on and you know, and he says, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? You know, how many people can stand up and say, okay, here's my life, go through it, you know, find it, right? He's making this claim, and then they say, well, you know, you're obviously possessed of a demon. You know, who do you say that you are? Here's where he gets explicit. He says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. What? You know, this is, you can't wonder, you know, you can't be like, well, Jesus is being, you know, figurative or flowery or whatever. This is very specific, very pointed. You know, John, as he's relaying this, is leaving us nowhere to go. He's really confronting us with the question of, is Jesus nuts or did he do something? You know, mm-hmm. Do we really believe this stuff or not? And if we can't accept that statement, then we have to side with those who are his detractors, you know. So I guess that gets down to, you know, what's our view of the end of this physical life, right? And why is what Jesus said so different, revolutionary? You know, is he just like all these other cult leaders? You know, I was thinking about like the Heaven's Gate cult, those folks who are like, you know, the comet's coming by and they're gonna hitch a ride spiritually, right? So if I offer you eternal life apart from your body, chances are I'm a nut, you know. Chances mm-hmm. are I'm a cult leader, mm-hmm. you know. Because there's no way to prove that that's true or false. Mm-hmm. You know, I've only done something for you that you know, it's just for all intents and purposes, it's just imaginary. And I probably, you know, convinced you to either throw your life away or to end your life prematurely. Mm-hmm. How is Jesus different by making this claim, you know, by saying if you live and you believe in him, you'll never see death? And if we accept that he's different somehow, what was it that he did? Did he do something, or is he just coming to tell us that this world isn't all there is? You know, did we ever need him for that? You know, I mean, if this world isn't all there is and those who die endure, they live on, some go to a good place, some go to a bad place before he ever came, why did we ever need him to even come, right? And his making that claim is just purely revelatory, but not salvific, right? So what do you think is the difference?
Well, the standout difference is his resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, you could. I think at the end of the day, I mean, we could talk about how he lived differently, how he spoke differently, but at the end of the day, he rose.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And not only did he rise, but he brought other people back, uh-huh. you know, not to live eternally, but You know, I mean, in terms of he brought them back in this physical iteration, right? But you, so you get the Lazarus story, and Jesus comes, and really the Lazarus story is the kind of the turning point in the movie, you know, where Jesus is he's got this powerful ministry and he's being heard, but really Lazarus is the beginning of the end, you know, in terms of his earthly ministry. And maybe it's the beginning of the beginning, I guess, in terms of his actual, you know, redemptive ministry, that arc. But, you know, so Jesus comes and Martha's like, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Because that's what we want. That's what the people in the story, that's what Martha and Mary want. They want this life as it is to continue on, right? And that's their hope in Jesus, right? So Martha has a hope in Jesus that is bracketed, or that, you know, is they are parentheses to a really, you know, I guess crappy center. You know, it's really delicious croissant, but it's filled with a turd, right? And the turd is just the sickness and suffering and the ultimate death on this planet that we are in. And then, but there's hope that if I could just be rescued right now, if you know, that diagnosis could be overturned, or if I could be healed in this moment, I could just receive healing, then there's a parenthesis on this side. And then after I die, which I know I'm going to, I mean, that's just going to delay the inevitable. But after that, then I've got a hope that it's going to be somehow redeemed, or I'm going to be brought back, or there's this pie in the sky, this eternal life, right? And that's where Martha is. She's clearly a believer that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. She's clearly a believer that even though Lazarus is dead, someday he will be raised. Mm-hmm. Okay, so she believes in kind of an already, in the sense of she has this hope in Jesus acting before death, you know, mm-hmm. and then she has this hope in Jesus acting after death. And Jesus is saying, but you're missing the stuff in between, you know. And so he says, your brother will rise again. She says, I know he'll rise in the last day, but that's hollow comfort right now, you know, for her. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, right? And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Mm-hmm. What? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, so he's describing something that where people are going to physically perish, you know, but they're still going to live. Mm-hmm. Through that event, mm-hmm. right?
And in some way, not even experience that death.
Right. Yeah.
Or not experience it as death.
Right. Right. So when we say Jesus is the death cure, he's changed something. His coming has changed something to the point that death is no longer a necessity. That some people will die. You know, as he says, and you were talking about those who kind of have this affliction, who are bound to this earth and its hopes and dreams and aspirations, and those people have rejected Christ, and they, you know, Jesus says, I'm going somewhere you can't follow. You know, you will die in your sins, and you will not come, okay? But then he has those who are, you know, he's saying, if you live and believe in me, you live by believing in me. If your faith in me is your life, then it cannot die, right? Mm-hmm. So, but I would say, practically speaking, and we've spoken about this on the podcast in the past, but practically speaking, what did Jesus do? How did he make it so that those who live and believe in him will not die? What do you think? I mean, did he change anything, or is he just offering us what people have had? So David, Elijah, Moses.
He goes through death. He rises. He sends the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. We experience a life, his life in us, which somehow enables us to go through physical death in different than everybody else. Yes. And so that we go on living. Mm-hmm.
Different from anyone, at least most, who've come before. And that, I think, is, you know, what he's practically done is that, and this has a lot to do with, let me go back to my notes, There's something really profound going on in John 3. And honestly, it the profundity of it, you know, I guess another layer for me is just this in the wee hours this morning as I was reading it, it was kind of peeled back. Both in John 3 and in John 6, you know, but it's this notion of this different, you know, species or whatever of his, the fact that he has come down, you know, from heaven and become the Son of Man, right? So that we can become sons of God. It's this movement of his from, you know, coming down and going back up.
Uh-huh.
You know, so, and he likens it to the serpent being lifted up, right? Uh-huh. It's his coming down and going back up that have, that has opened the way now, right? So when Jesus says, you know, when I've spoken to you of earthly things, you don't believe. How will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay, so here's this Son of God, right? He's calling us to become sons of God, born from above. And he says, I've come from heaven, and because of that, I have the right to go back, right? I have the right to go to heaven, but now I am the Son of Man. Remember the messianic pattern, the down and up. But the down and up isn't just this example for us to follow as we live our lives. But in following that example, we also walk a trail that he blazed anew up, you know, to where he is, right? And that is a cosmic shift, okay? And then he says, just as Moses lifted up the stake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's the disease? Sin and death, right? What's the cure? The snake, right? Jesus, who is the ensign of sin, hanging on the cross. I look to him and am convicted of my sin. I acknowledge that I deserve this, right? That, and then I put my faith in him, and so I have eternal life in him. Okay. And so Jesus comes down and back up to blaze this trail into heaven, to the presence of God. So when David is contemplating his mortality, he says, you know, don't let me go down into Sheol, that, you know, no one praises you from the grave, right? You know, don't banish me from your presence. Don't take from me your Holy Spirit. So David had a very contingent grip on this world and on life. Right. And in that being the case, he didn't really have the wherewithal, I think, to live truly righteous, because he always had this thing of death, you know, that's looming over. And throughout the Old Testament, that death seems to be not as good as life. You know, that it's a step down for sure. Mm-hmm. Right. And so it does seem to be the, you know, the realm of destruction, the realm of the dead, the grave, all of these things. Now, there is a faint hope in the Old Testament, generally in a bodily resurrection, like in Job, you know, where somebody's left painted up against the wall and there's just not a thing they can do except begin to hope in a resurrection. But there's no idea that death is ever a positive that I'm aware of in the Old Testament. Nobody's like, hey, and if you kill me, I will live on, you know, or anything. It's not like, you know, he's either going to rescue me now or we will be in the grave. And by the grave, I mean the underworld, the realm of the dead, away from the immediate presence of God until such time as he's brings us forth. Now, some in the book of Enoch or whatever, the accommodations on that, in that prison, we're different, you know. Mm-hmm. But death is very much a quarantine zone, a prison for disembodied spirits. Like, they don't belong on this plane, and so they must be, and they don't belong in God's immediate presence because of their, you know, contamination from this world. Very much like Gregory, the quote-unquote great, surmised about purgatory, right? No way these this rabble that I'm presiding over could possibly die and go directly into the presence of God. They're going to have to pay for their own sins for a period of time after they die, right? So he kind of undid the work of Christ in putting the righteous dead back in a quarantine zone. But Jesus would not have such a thing, okay? So if you read the book of Enoch, and we talked about this, that everybody that died went to one of three compartments, you know, that there's the... there's paradise, and Jesus speaks of that in Luke 16, where Lazarus, the other Lazarus, I guess, went when he died, the poor beggar. And the rich man went to the unpleasant place. And then there's that third compartment, according to Enoch, that is just a neutral zone where the people who died under the flood resided. Okay. So, and this is a place not, this doesn't suggest that there's an immortal soul. It just suggests that there's, that there are eternal spirits, or that there are spirits that are being kept for a judgment time, right? Mm-hmm. And we spoke of this being almost detention, jail, waiting trial, okay? But even paradise is not in the immediate presence of God. It's still a shadow land. You know what I'm saying? Like, it might be nicer than wherever the rich man went, but it's still not a place that is as good as earth, because you're not in God's, you don't have the same access to God, right? Or you don't have really a purpose or anything. You're just really kind of in hell. And that is death. You know, even if you're in a paradisic realm, it's still death, in that it's a separation from God, and it's a detachment from all that really matters or that could happen. So when Peter in, you know, 1 Peter 3 speaks of Jesus, who in his, you know, in the Hadean realm goes and preaches to those people in that third compartment and offers them liberation. You know, I don't know how many came with. And in Matthew, when Jesus rose from the dead, several of the righteous also rose and were seen in the city, right? Mm-hmm. Why is that, right? He had all of these people in his train, mm-hmm. you know? That he says that I'm going to build my church in the gates of Hades. What's Hades? Hades is this realm where when you go there, you don't get out, you know. But in Christ becoming the Son of Man and dropping into Hades, you know, everywhere he went, he's punched a hole. And we talked about how he's like Samson, putting the gates on his shoulders and, you know, planting them at the top of the hill. And so those gates, at least that, you know, for that compartment where the righteous are kept, those gates are knocked open. You know, those who live eternal life go into the presence of God. So when Paul declares, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, right, that's a new thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, we take for granted that sort of a thing. But that was brand new in the Jewish understanding, the Jewish milieu. And it was brand new for anybody. You know, the Greco-Roman world, they were like, they definitely thought the Hadean realm was not a nice place. You do not want to be there, you know. So for Jesus to make this claim that, you know, really, not only is it the case that upon the cessation of your physical life, your physical existence, you don't go into this Hadean realm, but you actually are truly alive. You know, you are in a realm of reality. You know, C.S. Lewis kind of describes in The Great Divorce, right, that there's this mm-hmm. plane where everything is so substantial.
Denser and heavier, sharper right. and brighter. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Now, this, he's gone before us and he's bringing us in his train. But mm-hmm. those of us who benefit from what he's done, we also participate in what he's done, like in the death and resurrection cycle ourselves. Right. We mm-hmm. deny ourselves and take up our cross and trust him, trust God to raise us up and all of that. Mm-hmm. That is how we follow him in right. his, follow down that trail that he blazed, as you yes. put it.
Right. Yeah. That's the path that he marked out. And as the Hebrew, you know, author of the Hebrew letter says, you know, let's throw off all everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's the mark, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, it says pioneer. I like the author, mm-hmm. but the author and perfecter of faith. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Man, I never understood that for so many years. You know, But this faith is the path. Mm-hmm. You know, it has to be that because it's how we become fit for that eternal community. And the eternal fellowship is life, right? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we follow him? You know, and that becomes, that becomes the path that he's blazed for us. And so
descent, as you put it, followed by ascent.
Yeah, and that's, you know,
the pattern becomes our pattern. His pattern becomes our pattern.
Right. And to Paul's words, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I think that, you know, the degree to which one is true, the other also is true. Then, you know, unfortunately, the degree to which one is false, the other also is false. In reality, not just in perception. I don't think that there's such a thing as being saved but not a disciple. I think.
Right.
The life of the disciple is salvation.
Yeah.
So, yeah. That's it.
Thanks, folks, for being with us. And, you know, that's been fun. And if you've got questions or things you want to follow up on, please always email us at discussion@recoverfaith.org. And we will see you next time.